For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Ready to study a little John chapter 12 tonight? And be talking a little bit about the jarring picture we get of the king who stirs, the humble Messiah. Let's talk to God a little bit before we start. Lord, everything about you is so unexpected and so like the way of humankind, unlike the way of humankind. And we realize there's a pretty deep lesson in this. There's something that we really need to get a hold of. We pray that we can do that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so we're in chapter 12, and we got up through 11 last week. We read that on the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, this is the feast of Passover, they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took branches of the palm trees, and they went out to meet him and began to cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And they would take these palm branches and wave them and then put them on the ground. And he, you know, would come over those. People were also taking their garments and laying them in the street for him to come over as he rides up. So we recognize this. This is a well-known ancient feature that was practiced in the Roman world, a triumphal entry or a what they called a parousia, a coming of the emperor or of a general that had won a victory. They would vote him an acclamation and all the people would line up. It was a ticker tape parade. And the general would come in with his troops and everybody would cheer and shower them with flowers and stuff like that too. But something's a little odd about this one. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." It comes from Zechariah 9:9. The full verse reads, "Rejoice, greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, a foal of a donkey." In a triumphal entry, the general sits on a magnificent steed, a big stallion hanging with gold medallions all around and glistening armor. Or at times they would ride in a chariot that also was festooned with jewels and gold. And, you know, this is completely wrong. This is a really bizarre picture. He's not even riding a donkey, which would be like really not very glorifying. He's got a young donkey. So you've probably seen the pictures. I mean, his feet are probably almost touching the ground. This little donkey, and that's what he's riding in on. That's his triumphal entry. Unmistakable irony here, isn't there? When you think about it, though, that's, you know, everything about the whole life of Jesus that we've read is just like that. From his, you know, royal birth, which is in a feed trough in a barn. That's not how kings come into the world. You know, they have the whole court assembled. You just saw what happened with this king born in England. You know, I mean, it's a huge deal. And people, you know, are fussing and there's, you know, riches and glory. And Jesus is just lives this kind of miserable, nobody really, not, even for their culture, is pretty low to get born in a barn. That was pretty bad even for them. I mean, it was a poor culture. And then, you know, just this backwoods growing up as a carpenter and a real nobody. He picks up these followers who are just yokels from up in Galilee, the part of Israel that was considered the hillbilly part, you know, that was viewed with contempt by most of them. And, you know, just all the way through his life, you know, we've seen him being insulted publicly and people call, you know, reminding him that no one knows who your father is, probably a Roman soldier or something, and calling him a bastard and false teacher. And here now we're down to the final week of Jesus' life. He comes riding into Jerusalem, and it's like this. It fits the picture. It's the king who serves. Yeah. Next week, he's going to get down and grovel on the floor and wash the feet, dirty feet of his disciples. That fits this picture, too. Jesus is so different than other kings. This is not like a king should be at all. Well, John comments, these things his disciples did, not understanding at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So a lot of the significance was kind of sailing over people's head. There's one other piece of this story that's a little bit jarring, it's surprising. So here, at least, you know, maybe he's riding on a young donkey. But, you know, there's thousands of people out in the street hailing him, saying, King Messiah. This raising of Lazarus from the dead was witnessed by a bunch of people, and word spread. I mean, people are like, now he's even able to raise the dead. This is him. This has got to be the promised guy right here. And so they turn out, and the hundreds or thousands out there lining that road that goes east up into Jerusalem, cheering, carrying on. His followers must have felt like, oh, finally, they're getting it. It looks like we're turning the corner. We're going to make our move here any day now. But when we zoom in to Jesus' face, it's streaked with tears. He's not too happy out here. We read that when he approached, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. Yeah, Jesus knew they were ready to follow him if he was the Messiah that could throw off the Romans, that could restore Israel to sovereignty and power, a world dominion. That's what people expected from him. That's what they were looking for in the coming of King Messiah. And that type of Messiah they were prepared to follow. We still see this today where people will accept a version of God if it benefits me in the ways I specify, then I'll follow that kind of God. But the real God who actually reveals himself, this God of self-denial and humility, yeah, we don't want to be part of that. Jesus knew their devotion out here was superficial. He knew these same people that were crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord today, within a few days would be crying, crucify, 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 because their expectations had been disappointed. And he knew this was coming. This is why the tears were coming out of Jesus' eyes that day. Well, Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So, again, irony all through this account. Here he's saying, now it's time to be glorified. But then he busts out with this thing about a grain of wheat has to fall into the earth and die. And we realize these are part of the same thought, that he's basically saying the path for me to glorification comes through death. And just like the, you know, he spoke in metaphors, a lot of his metaphors, basically you can imagine a shiny little seed, you know, on the stalk there with this little husk on it. Has to give its own self up, fall into the ground, get saturated with water, swell, break open, and eventually form a plant, you know, and the seed basically gives up its existence for the plant, which then later becomes a hundredfold seed, you know, and that's his picture here. Glorification through death. Now this was also foretold in the Old Testament. But it was clear that the people out there marching that day with him missed this part, They did not foresee the servant of the Lord who was going to be rejected of men, who was going to be marred more than any man. It says, it predicts in Isaiah that we did not esteem him. We thought he was smitten of God, a man accursed, and never realized that it was his stripes, his death by which we are healed, that he bore our sin. And the thing is, though, that body of prediction is missing the crucial information of who it's talking about. It just calls him the servant of the Lord. It never links those passages to the other passages about the great world King Messiah who will reign forever and who absolutely enforces, you know, justice on the earth. And the two pictures are so incompatible that people really never realized that they were both describing one and the same person. And of course, part of that was because the other thing that was missing, it never says there are two comings of the Messiah. That would have explained a lot of things. One coming as a suffering servant, a later coming as King Messiah. Yeah, they didn't realize that either. And so everybody basically tended to look right past their predictions of the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant, to the King Messiah. And that's what they thought, who they thought was coming up that road that day. Jesus is already hinting, yeah, I'll be glorified all right, but it's not going to be how you think. It's going to be the grain of wheat gives itself up in order to bear fruit. Well, he who loves his life, he says, loses it. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. And this, I don't think it's about himself. I think he's broadening this out to others, right? Because, and I should point out that this idiom, love and hate, when they're put side by side like this, means love one or love the other, but more, to love one less or to love the other more. It doesn't translate well by love and hate in English. And we can prove that, but we don't have time to do that tonight. It is an idiom. You know what an idiom is? Like if somebody's level-headed, we don't mean they have an anvil head. It's an expression. It's an idiom. Yeah. But he says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And so what he's saying here, you want to be a follower of mine? Guess where I'm going? To death. The grain of wheat falling into the ground, dying. So you want to be a follower of me? Let's go. And it's a very intimidating call, really. Very similar to what we read, for example, this life out of death thing applies to us. Read about it in other passages in the New Testament. It's a pretty well-taught concept, this concept that death, that we have to come into death in order to bring forth life, a resurrection principle. It's pretty widespread, well-taught in the Bible. In Luke 29, Jesus had given this same pitch that he's giving here in different words. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. He's going to be killed and be raised on the third day. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So it's very similar. And he says, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. So it's identical to the thing he's saying in John, practically. I mean, the wording is slightly different. You can see it's a different occasion. Well, so you want to be a follower of Jesus. Part of the faith that it takes to be a follower of Jesus is to offer ourselves this expression, taking up your cross daily. The cross is an instrument used to torture people to death. It's a death an instrument of death. To take up our cross daily is basically to understand I have to give up and waive the control over my life. I have to, you know, it's like when he says, he who loves his life is the one who will lose it. To love my life, my psyche, my soul, is to basically go out into the world and try to find ways to cause blessing and goodness to come to me. It's a self-focused life, a life where the self comes first, myself. And, you know, I'll do things for others too, especially if that's beneficial to me. But the bottom line, I'm here to live, and I'm going to live in a way that makes me the happiest possible. And so I got to get benefits and honor and admiration flowing and love and experiences flowing into me that are going to make me feel good. That's the simple, intuitive way of humanity. And Jesus is telling us something very counterintuitive here. It's the one who loves his life will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, he is the one who'll save it. So this challenge that Jesus has here, the challenge of the cross, is, you know, he's saying, I'm doing something that's very counterintuitive, very not befitting of a king, to passively let myself be beat to death and staked onto a cross and publicly humiliated. But I'm going to do it because I want to see that hundredfold harvest that comes out of it. It's worth it to me. And he says, for you guys, same thing. Well, it probably won't be as bad as his. I doubt it will be anywhere near as bad as his. But it's a state of mind that he's talking about here. It's metaphorical. Let's look at some other passages that teach the same thing. First, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul talking, he says, in Asia we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, he says, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. See, life and death. So we had this sentence of death. This was during this awful trial he went through. We don't know what it was. In order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who, what? Raises the dead back to life. So here we see life coming out of death. And it's in a suffering experience that Paul went through. Yeah. So his point is, this awful experience taught us not to trust self in ourselves, but to put our trust fully in God who raises the dead. And those are really our two options. I can either trust in self and walk based on what I think, you know, where I think things are at and you know, trusting me, or I can distrust, give up trust on self and throw my trust completely onto God. And a lot of times, you know, we say those words, but it's a little unclear to us what it really means. So God lets us get into these situations. They kind of show us what it means. This is what he had done there to Paul. He had to bear the sentence of death within him. It pushed him to, in a new way, to fall back in trust of Christ and to not trust himself. Yeah, how about this one? Same book, 2 Corinthians 4:11. He's again describing, I'm skipping part of it, but he's talking about persecution, suffering, confusion, the various trials we were going through. He says, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal bodies. See? Life out of death. It's the same concept that Jesus is teaching there in John 12. This constant delivering over to death, and I've skipped the part where he said we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You know, it's like a clay jar with a treasure inside, but that clay jar has to be broken for the treasure to come out. And so he says we're constantly handed over to death as a process of kind of the dying of the old self so that the new life of Christ can be manifested. That means revealed. To manifest something is to show it. And we want to have, as followers of Christ, we want a strong impression of the life of Christ to come out from us. People that encounter you should get this sense that, whoa, what a different person. What is it that's so awesome about that person? And they're sensing the presence of Jesus Christ. Paul compares it to an odor, an aroma of Christ, like we talked about last week. But how does this come about? Life out of death. We have to be given over to death so that the life of Jesus can be manifest. And not only that, it's also so delivered to death, yeah, that the life in our life. Verse 12. So death works in us, but life in you. Here is kind of the corporate version of the same concept. This is basically how ministry works, is what he's talking about. This is the principle of ministry. The principle of ministry is I pick up my cross daily and bear it. And the body of Christ gets fed when some of her members are willing to bear the cross. Then death works in them, but life, then they can shed life out to others. If you want to be a life giver, if you want to be that person that God can use to bring life to other people, then you have to be given over to death, just like Jesus was, but in a more continuous, ongoing sense. It's not a one-time crisis thing that we're talking about. You see that because he says constantly being delivered over to death. Well, what about Galatians 2:20? Here's Paul describing kind of the end product. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. You know, part of this is basically describing our position in Christ, that because we are identified with him, that his death is considered our death. But there's also the part that it's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me, and I have to live now my life by faith in the Son of God. It's a life out of death process. It's a process of life out of death. This is not going to be easy, what we're reading about here. I must warn you, this is going to hurt, okay? And I know a lot of people might be like, well, why would I sign up for something like that? I don't want to hurt. Well, just think how awesome it's going to be when you reach this level that he's describing here, when death can work in us, but life in you. It's worth it. You have to care enough that you want to see that one seed give up its life so that many seeds, the harvest, will come. Well, let's keep going in John 12. He says, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He says, it was for this purpose I came to this hour. Jesus knew he had come to earth for this purpose, to die. And you can see that it terrified him. You can see that it agonized him. And another passage says, my soul is troubled unto death. I feel like I want to die. I'm so agonized right now. As he looked forward to this horrific thing that he knew was about to happen. And he says, now is the time for the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world going to be driven out. It's Satan. That's who he's talking about. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And he said this to show by the kind of death by which he was to die. Crucifixion. I think it's a pretty important passage in a couple of respects. We're learning things here. This judgment of this cosmos and the ruler, the prince of this cosmos, to be cast out. It's a prediction of a massive victory that he's going to win over Satan at the cross. Yeah, it's him. So somehow the cross of Jesus breaks the power of Satan. I wonder how that works. What is it about the cross? Let's just think a little bit about what we know about Satan. The term Satan, Satana, is actually a transliteration of a Hebrew word meaning adversary or enemy. And it's used for him that he's the adversary. He's also called the diabolos, the devil, which is the accuser or the insulter, to diabolos, to throw, to hurl insults and accusations against someone. He is a created being. He's real. And he was created by God, used to be in an unfallen state, but we read that the fallen angels are a whole class of beings who turned away from God, and the actual revolt against God started with them. Because when we first see Satan show up in the Old Testament, he's already fallen, and the humans haven't fallen yet. He basically engineered their fall. Satan sells a picture of God that is laced with suspicion and negativity. To understand how Satan works, how did he talk even unfallen angels into following him instead of God? These are beings who had seen God, yet they followed him. How can that happen? It's because he's got a very powerful picture that he suggests to people, and it seems very plausible to them. It's a picture laced with suspicion. God has always told us, you know, I'm a very loving God, and I'm always here. I've created all of you so that I can give out to you, and, you know, you should be like me. But wait a minute. How do we actually know that God is loving? Have you noticed that everyone has to follow him all the time? Everyone has to do what he wants? That's pretty convenient. So what kind of love is this? It seems like a self-serving love. Everyone's hitched up and pulling God's wagon wherever he wants. And then what happens if somebody is like, well, I'll tell you what, God, I'm going to do the other thing. I don't feel like doing what you want. What happens then? Oh, now there's this big, you know, judgment. Now judging. Now he's turning into a judging guy. He's going to judge people just because, even an old friend like me, just because I don't want to do what he says. And now he's going to cast me out and destroy these people that he says he loves. What kind of picture is that? And you believe that that's a loving God? Open your eyes, man. Don't be a fool. Don't be naive. Self-serving, power-thirsty, tyrannical, holding other people down and turning them into slaves. And if they dare to question that, will zap them out of existence. That is not a loving God. Hence goes Satan's rap. This is what he argues. Suspicion. People start to look back at God, and it's all about, yeah, what's wrong with him? Why is God this way? Is he loving like he says? Or is it possible that he's actually a pretty dangerous being that you want to get as far away from as possible? This whole rap is so persuasive that billions have bought into it and still buy into it today. If, though, we understand the cross, it answers every one of these questions, and it answers them forever. This picture, what Jesus was doing in this story and what follows in the Gospel of John. For God, yes, he is a God of justice. He does judge wrong. And that's his character, is to be just. But then to make it his business to actually come here in person to withstand this life of suffering and ultimately to go to the cross and undergo the incredible, infinite wrath of an almighty God, just so we would not have to undergo that. Once you understand the cross, it answers this picture of God as the self-serving being once and for all. And it's in this sense that Jesus said, when the Son of Man is lifted up, the prince of this world will be cast out. See, God could have overthrown Satan anytime he wanted to. You can go to Revelation 20 and see what happens when God's power matches up with Satan's power. God just sends one of his boys and says, pick him up, and they go fling him into the lake of fire. That's what happens when God's power matches up with Satan. There's never been any contest there whatsoever. But it wasn't good enough for God to destroy Satan. This is the point. He had to do something much more difficult. He had to refute him. It's the refutation of Satan's accusing voice that strips him of power. What does he have to offer now? Nothing. And the truth has come out that it was his bitterness actually that put Christ on the cross. But it was God's love that put Christ on the cross as well. Well, so this is what's coming to light. Let's also notice back here when he says, when I be lifted up, verse 32, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And this is a very strong statement too. You know, Jesus knows what the future holds, and he knew that his crucifixion, ultimately, right now as he stands here, his followers, you know, could have easily fit in this room, all of them. His following was down to nothing in a very obscure and enslaved country. None of them had any prominence. They would never draw a sword or advance their cause in that way. And yet he says here, and Matthew 24, he says this gospel will be spread into every nation on earth so that people can learn about what I've done out here on the cross. A prediction that must have sounded really preposterous for, you know, a dozen guys sitting out there, and yet has literally come to pass. Okay, let's go back down. The crowd spoke up. Hey, we've heard from the law that the Christ is going to remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man is going to be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? See, they really can't connect the two pictures. They said the Messiah can't die. He can't be lifted up on the cross. Messiah destroys his enemies. Who is this Son of Man? Jesus used a term that was ambiguous for himself all the time. You can check out Daniel 7, verse 15, if you want to see who the Son of Man is. Well, he kind of needed to keep his mission undercover. The reason God left out this strategic information about the two comings, the reason he never quite mentions that the suffering servant and the Messiah are the same person, is because he was kind of spreading a net here that the evil one walked right into. Even his enemy, Satan, didn't realize that Jesus actually intended to be destroyed. And so he cooperated in doing the one thing he never should have done, killing Christ. Instead of destroying Christ, he wound up providing the basis for the salvation of the human race, who he hates. This was a huge mistake. And you can see they were making it. He had the same information they did. So we should ask ourselves, why didn't Jesus come to set up his kingly reign right there and then? You know, why are we still waiting today? The answer has to do with the concept of justice, with fairness. God is not a God who can see wrongdoing and just look away and pretend like he didn't see that. That's not possible for him. a just God. Yeah, he's a loving God, but he's also a just God. And those are in tension with each other. If Jesus came and set up his kingdom, that would probably have been pretty cool, but none of us would be in it. None of us would qualify to go there. His own followers wouldn't even. Everybody on earth has to be forgiven before we have to have all of our sin washed away by the cross. The cross is a crucial part. And once the cross happened, then that other part, he said, where if the Son of Man would be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself, then that part can come to pass. And so this is the phase that we're in right now. Jesus is drawing all people to himself. He's drawing you to himself. That's probably why you're sitting here right now. If you've never met Christ in a personal way, that's why you're here. He wants you to know you can have forgiveness. You can come to my kingdom. You'll be welcome there. But you have to have your sin forgiven. So, before he could exert his power as King Messiah, he had to take care of the other business, which was the forgiveness, providing for the forgiveness of the human race. Absolutely essential. Well, we're going to draw the line on that passage right there. And next time we're going to start, they go up, we're now down to the last night of Jesus' life. This little discourse may have extended even right up to the day before he died. And now the rest of the book of John starts on that night, that fateful night of the death of Christ. He goes up into an upper room with his disciples and has this talk with them called the Upper Room Discourse. It goes on for 5 chapters in John. This is more detailed, revealed than anything else Jesus did, this upper room discourse. And it's all about the new supernatural life that's going to be possible to people with the coming of the Holy Spirit and his death on the cross, which is just going to change everything in the way people relate to God from then on. So, good.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.